In your life right now, how discerning would you say that you are to false ideas? Do you notice it when you watch movies? Do you notice it when you listen to the radio? Do you notice it when you see billboards? The false messaging that can be all around us. Jude was concerned about some Christians, and because of that, he writes one of the shortest letters of the New Testament to get them to, like the title here says, to contend for the faith. Now, the outline of the book of Jude, you can outline it a couple different ways, but if you want to do it with three I's, verses 1 through 4, there's only one chapter, so you just do the verses. Verses 1 through 4 is the introduction to the book. Verses 5 through 19 is going to give you this description of these intruders that have this false message that is influencing the Christians. And then verses 20 through 25 is going to give you the intervention. How do you deal with these people in your own life and for those that you're trying to help? That's one way that you can remember the book with three I's. You can also do it with three P's. Verses 1 through 4 could be the purpose of the letter. 5 through 9 could be the perverters of grace. Jude is going to describe these false teachers as people who pervert the grace of God. So he's going to give the description of those people in verses 5 through 19. And then finally, verses 20 through 25, you could also remember that as persevering in God. That's the intervention that we have to be involved with if we're going to do the right thing. So that's going to be the direction of what we look at tonight. So let's go ahead and start with the first section, with the introduction of this book. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 as we get started. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You notice right away that Jude, the writer of the book, begins by naming who he is. In our culture today, if I write a letter to somebody, I say, "Dear Samantha," and then at the bottom, I say, "Sincerely, your beloved great husband, Eric," or whatever. In the ancient world, you started with the name of the writer. And then the end, you'd also have the salutation and everything like that. But the beginning has the writer and the audience right there. Now, one of the reasons for that is because in the ancient world, things were written on a scroll. It's helpful to know at the beginning of the scroll who the writer and the audience is, so you don't have to unscroll the whole thing and see all of that when you can get it right at the beginning. It takes more work, so you have it right there. So here's Jude. In Greek, his name could be Jude, it could be Judas, or Judah. The same Greek word is translated in all three different ways in the New Testament. Who is this guy in this book? He says in the first verse that he's also the brother of James. The only Jude that we're aware of in the New Testament who also has a brother called James is one of the brothers of Jesus. For example, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus is preaching in his hometown, it's the people respond by saying this: "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas," or Jude, "and Simon?" And so here's Jude, and at the beginning of the book, he seems like he's letting himself be known by the lesser of two references. He's the brother of James, the famous James that the book of Acts talks about. And we also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is in the context of Paul talking about traveling preachers and how they can be supported for the work that they do. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Have you ever noticed that before in that verse? That Paul is making this big argument about how preachers can be paid for the work that they do, and he says that the apostles can support a family with their believing wife, along with the brothers of the Lord. Well, who would that be? Perhaps people like James and Jude, or Judah, if you want to call them that. You notice here that prior to the resurrection, did Jesus' biological family believe in him? Did his brothers believe in him? If you go to John chapter 7, they didn't believe in him. If you look at Mark chapter 3, they didn't believe in him. Try convincing your siblings that you're the Son of God. When Jesus was alive, they didn't believe in him. But we know in the book of Acts that his brothers did start to believe. It must have been the evidence of the resurrection that caused somebody like James and Jude to totally give their life over to the guy that they recognized as being their brother while they were growing up. Half-brother. Jude is most concerned not about his biological ties with Jesus in this letter. He's concerned, first and foremost, of being a servant or a slave of Jesus. That's the thing that he's concerned about with him. And he's writing to these people that are described as being called, beloved, and kept in the Lord. Those are going to be some things that come up throughout as we go through this. But that's just the first couple of verses. Keep reading. Look at verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For, or because certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. All right, so the circumstances of this letter is that you've had false teachers that have crept in unnoticed. Now, I think that the idea of this is that the people would have placed membership or whatever that would have looked like in the ancient world, that they would have been embraced as members. But the thing that's creeping in are the thoughts and the mindsets and the attitudes and the teachings of these people. That wasn't immediately perceptible. Like what Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. That it's not immediately recognizable who these people really are. That's what's creeping in, is who they really are. And you notice that what these people are teaching, the thing that they're teaching is that they're perverting the grace of God into sensuality. That all throughout the book of Jude, there's going to be this emphasis on these people following their own sensual desires. Do you suppose that that's a common teaching today in our culture? How does that teaching get repackaged in our society today? Maybe things like, well, that person was made that way. That's the way that God made them, in fact. And so they ought to be able to act out the desires of the things that God created them to have. Or people might say that there's many paths to God. Everybody's on their own journey, which there's a sense in which some of that is true. But the bottom line that a lot of people have when they say such a thing is that therefore they can do whatever they want to do on this journey that they're in. The teaching that these people had in perverting the grace of God was motivated by their sensual desires. The verses are there throughout the book of Jude that the thing that's behind whatever it was that they were teaching, however exactly it came out, that God is going to be forgiving and we can keep doing whatever we want to do. Do you suppose that perhaps their teaching sounded sophisticated and sounded like they were educated and it sounded scholarly for the time and all this kind of stuff? Do you want to know what's really behind it? What was really behind it was, my body has urges that I want to live out. And I'm going to start with those desires and then try to justify the desires with all of these different teachings that may sound very sophisticated. I remember times when I was in college and I was met with all kinds of high philosophy against the scripture. And I remember before I really had some real conversations with some of these people, being so intimidated that certainly the reasoning that people would have would just be way over my head. Until you started to unmask some of these different kinds of things. And these people that try to act like they're very enlightened. The bottom line for them is, I want to do what I want to do, but I want to feel sophisticated in that. And that's what oftentimes is the motivator for teachings like this. By the way, do you suppose that this is a teacher that's all around us today? This teaching that says you can do whatever you want to do. Watch the movies, watch the billboards. I'm not saying that all of it is all bad. That's not my point. But to say that this idea that I can do whatever I want to do and God's going to be okay with me, to say that that's not part of our society and part of the messaging we get would be very naive. It's not everywhere. But there's another sense in which it is everywhere. What is it that Jude is wanting these Christians to do in light of these teachers that have infiltrated the church? This is where we get that famous phrase in verse 3 that he wants the people to... The first word is contend. There's times when Paul writes in other parts of the Bible, other parts of the New Testament, where Paul will use the same word that Jude is using to talk about the strenuous effort that an athlete has to put into the work that they do. That they have to contend and they have to do the work hard. Well, what is it that you have to contend for? He says that you have to contend for the faith that was once delivered. Oftentimes when we think of the word faith, we think of my subjective belief in God. There's other times in the Bible where the phrase the faith is used to talk about the doctrines of belief that Jesus left behind and how Jesus himself is actually the way, the truth, and the life. This belief that we're supposed to have and the things that has been revealed in the Bible, that we're supposed to contend earnestly for this. All right, in your life right now, would you say that you are contending for something? Maybe you are contending to have a physically fit body. Maybe the contending that you're doing is more political in nature. Whatever it is in your life that you're contending for, can you say that what you're contending for is the faith? The things that God has revealed. That's supposed to be what we're contending for. And he says that this faith was once for all delivered. Now, that doesn't have to mean that Jude was the very last book of the Bible written and that Jude seals everything. It could be that Jude was the last book of the Bible written. But the point that he's making here is that you're not going to make any modifications. You're not going to make any additions. You're not going to somehow progress and make things better and enhance what the Bible has already taught to its core. If the book of Revelation came later, that's fine. That doesn't go against any of this. But the idea is that there's not going to be any new revelations. There's not going to be, one thing that you could say about this is that there's religions today that claim that they're continually getting revelations from God. And a verse like this says that the doctrines have been once for all delivered. Now, Jude says here that he wanted to write to them about their common salvation. What he wanted to write to them about was a letter rejoicing in what God has done for them. But Jude decided that rather than writing something that would help us express joy and happiness in God, that there's something so serious about false teaching that we sometimes have to put on the shelf discussions about joy over what God has done for things that could steal our joy. So let's see how he describes these people. In verses 5 through 19, we'll break this up into a couple different readings. In verses 5 through 19, he's going to give the anatomy of these intruders. He's going to describe how they're going to be judged, the kind of character that they have, the influence that they have. All of these different kinds of things are going to be discussed here. Let's start with verses 5 through 10 and show how these people are going to be judged. Now, verse 4 talked about how these people, from long ago, it's been written that these people are going to be judged. And verses 5 through 7 especially show that that's going to happen. So let's keep reading in verses 5 through 10. So Jude, verses 5 through 10. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Notice the examples of judgment that he gives here. He's going to give three examples of people in the Old Testament that were judged, or groups of people that were judged in the Old Testament. Now, why is he bringing this up? I think he's bringing this up to show that, number one, these intruders, these people who pervert the grace of God, these people are going to be judged, and anybody who follows after them will be as well. And all three of these examples that he brings up are going to be of people or groups that were blessed, and then they lost their blessing because of their rebellion. The wilderness generation is the first one. The wilderness generation was blessed by being given freedom from slavery in Egypt. And soon after, they started to complain. And because of their cowardice, They didn't think that they could enter the promised land. And so this freedom that they had in the Lord, now they didn't appropriate it in their lives. They didn't have the faith that God could take the promised land. And so because of that, the same God who saved them became the same God who destroyed them. Do you suppose it's possible to lose your salvation? Examples like this are brought up in the New Testament, I think, to teach us lessons like that. Look at the second example. You've got these angels. Angels created in the presence of God. Angels see all of these amazing things in the spiritual realm. They were created in this position of great privilege. But some of these angels, for some reason, left their proper positions of authority, and they desired these unnatural things that they shouldn't have been desiring. Now, there's a lot of debates and speculations about what this is talking about. Is it talking about Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men? Maybe it is. Is it talking about something that the Old Testament doesn't record? Maybe it is. But do you see the point? That these angels that were created with this great position forsook it. They forsook their blessing, because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. The third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, was Sodom and Gomorrah blessed? What blessing did Sodom and Gomorrah ever have? Do you remember that time in Genesis 13 when Abraham and Lot, they had that little dispute with their people about the land not being able to sustain all the things that they had? And Abraham says to Lot that you look up and pick wherever you want to go. And Lot wants to go to Sodom and Gomorrah because it's like the garden of the Lord. It's a blessed area. It looks like this great, beautiful place. And then in the next chapter, when Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 14 are in danger, do you remember that God actually saves Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, he does that because of Lot. But do you suppose that that benefited the whole city? That there is going to be this time that Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed in Genesis 14, but it wasn't. Do you suppose God was showing grace to Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you suppose that maybe they didn't learn the lessons that they should have learned, and that they forsook those things that God had wanted to give them? If I follow after false teaching that says, I can do whatever I want to do, whatever my body tells me that it wants to do, I'm going to find some justification for doing it. And if I follow that philosophy, I'll be burned up, I'll be judged. Now, verses 8 through 10 explain the attitude that these people have towards authority. I've always found it interesting in verse 8. Look at again in verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. What does it mean that these people rely on their dreams? By the way, the wilderness generation, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, all of those people rejected authority. So in verses 8 through 10, he's just explaining further these kind of attitudes that you see with those people in the Old Testament. But what does it mean that these people, that they rely on their dreams? Well, maybe what it's saying is that these people are dreamers. They just have all these grand ideas and all these things that they keep. They're kind of visionaries, and they keep going and trying to push the limit and be progressive in these different ways. Maybe that's what he's saying. But the Greek word for dreams here, it can literally mean the dreams that you have at night. Have you ever had a time before where somebody came to you and said, I had this dream last night and it was the Lord telling me something, or I had this vision and it was the Lord telling me something? And then you try to tell them that what they are claiming is coming from God is actually a contradiction from what the Scripture says. And they will not listen at all. Have you ever had an experience like that? I think what these people are doing is they're claiming that they're getting these direct revelations from God through these visions and through these dreams that they're having, and that anything that you try to show them by way of God's authority, they do not listen to. In fact, it says that these people blaspheme the glorious ones. Is that talking about angels? Is that talking about the apostles? Is that talking about elders in a local church? I don't know. But the point is that these people have no respect for authority. And the contrast, by the way, is with Michael the archangel. Jude is going to quote, or he's going to reference a book outside of the Bible called The Assumption of Moses. He's not quoting this because he thinks it's part of the Scripture, but because the Jewish audience or the people that he's writing to would have been familiar with some of these things. He's using this to make a point that evidently, maybe when Moses died, maybe God told Michael the archangel to go bury the body of Moses. And maybe he went to go retrieve the body. Deuteronomy just says that God buried the body, but maybe God had sent Michael to do it. We're not sure. But either way, when Michael was involved in something to do with Moses' body, the devil tried to grab the body. He tried to take the body. And there was this dispute over this whole issue. And even when Michael, the archangel, the most powerful angel, the head angel, he doesn't have the position to judge Satan. And instead he says, "The Lord rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you." You know what's interesting to me is that Jude is writing and he's showing that judgment belongs to God. We're not the ones with authority, but all throughout the book, he's going to criticize the false teachers. You can criticize, but not presume judgment upon yourself. These false teachers would make blasphemous judgments against all kinds of authorities. Today, they would be the people that look at things like what the Bible says and says, that's ridiculous, that's outdated, that's a silly thing that God is commanding. Rejecting authority. In your life, how much do you respect authority? And it starts with God and the things that He's written here. How careful are you to do the things that this says? How careful was the wilderness generation? How careful were the angels to just simply do God's bidding and nothing else? How careful was Sodom and Gomorrah to listen to the things that were right? They weren't. And so there's a judgment there. How careful are we in the words that we speak about authorities? These false teachers had a rebellious spirit towards anybody that had authority. And anybody who follows after these false teachers will likewise experience the same fate. That's the judgment against these people. Verses 11 through 13 is going to emphasize the influence that these people have. Look at Jude verses 11 through 13. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude here brings up another three examples from the Old Testament. I think these three examples that he's bringing up are showing and emphasizing the kind of corrupting influence that these false teachers have. The first one is Cain. They walked in the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Well, Cain was jealous when he saw his brother, who was more righteous than he. And it caused him to do way more than just criticize the righteous man, but to actually kill him. Maybe this is emphasizing that one of the ways that false teachers influence you is that if you're seeking to be righteous and they see that there's a contrast between their morality and your morality, that they will do anything they can to try to destroy your faith. Cain, by the way, goes on in Genesis chapter 4, and he creates this city that has all kinds of wickedness in it. And so, if you go the way of Cain, these people will try to destroy you. He talks about Balaam. Remember when the Israelites were encroaching on the Promised Land, and the king of Moab was scared? And so he hires Balaam, and he wants Balaam to curse the people. And there's three times where Balaam tries to utter a curse. And every time he instead utters a blessing. What is it, though, that Balaam did that was so bad? Well, he still went to try to curse the Israelites after God clearly told him no, because he was doing everything he could to try to get the money. And after he couldn't curse the Israelites, we know that he taught the king of Moab to send some of the women from the other nation to go and influence the Israelites so that they would commit sexual immorality, leading to the death of 24,000 people. The teaching of Balaam caused some of the Israelites to get engaged in sexual sin and to be judged. The third example is Korah. Remember Korah? He was a Levite, but not a priest. And he was very upset that Moses and Aaron had these bigger positions of leadership. And so he got 250 men to get really upset, and he riled them up to complain against the leadership that God had established. those 250 people were swallowed up by the earth. By the way, have you ever noticed the biblical theme that mankind was created to have dominion over the earth? And then when man sins, how many times the earth or nature is used to judge man who was supposed to have dominion over it? The flood. You've got the plagues in Egypt. You've got the earth swallowing up people. But everybody that went along with Korah were likewise judged. Have you ever started to get involved and caught up in the complaints of other people? And you start to get involved in this group of people that are complaining about all kinds of different things, and it spreads like wildfire. The influence of rebellious people. It's further described, by the way, in verses 12 and 13. Did you notice in verses 12 through 13 all of the different examples from nature that he brings? You read that and you go, okay, it seems a little bit like overkill. But what he says is, he says that these people are hidden reefs. Have you ever gone swimming in the ocean where there are these reefs, like this coral reef under the water? Very razor sharp. That if you cut your foot on it or your foot touches it, it's going to hurt you really badly. That these people, they're like hidden reefs. They're with you in their love, in your love feasts, which I don't know that that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. I think it's just talking about when these Christians are hanging out with each other and all these kinds of things. That they're right there, and right below the surface, they've got these teachings that can destroy you. They're described as shepherds feeding themselves. These people that presume to have these leadership positions over these people and this influence over the people. But the only thing that they care about is using the sheep to feed their own ego. Is that ever a problem with people that seek leadership, seek influence? They're described as waterless clouds and fruitless trees. I remember in California, I think San Diego, it rains like 8 or 9 inches a year. And there'd be, and I love the rain. There'd be times when we were in California and I would be expecting that it would rain because I would look outside and I would see clouds. And maybe after a couple hours, the clouds have just completely dissipated. They looked promising, but there was no substance. These fruitless trees, you might see the tree from a distance and it seems like it's going to have fruit, but there's nothing. These false teachers, they seem like they've got something to offer, but they never really deliver. And all they have is appearance. In verse 13, they're like wild waves of the sea. What does a wild wave do? It crashes onto the sand. If it gets big enough, it can crash into buildings and destroy it. But the waves can also leave behind that gross-smelling, foamy stuff. Have you ever noticed, by the way, one of the benefits of wearing masks right now is that if something smells bad, it's harder to notice it. But if you're at the beach and you see this foamy stuff that the waves bring in, like all the dead carcasses and stuff like this, that sometimes that's what the waves bring in. And the false teachers are described like that. They're destructive, and the things that they leave behind is just a bunch of dead, rotting carcasses and gross-smelling, foamy stuff. The last one that he uses to describe them in verse 13 is like they're wandering stars. What's a wandering star? Maybe it's a reference to shooting stars. That shooting stars go boom really quick. They look really beautiful for a moment, and then nobody knows where they go. They're just isolated and lonely for the rest of their existence in outer space. This is emphasizing, I think, the loneliness that hell will be for these people. If we're going along with the things that false teachers would say and the false messaging that our society would want us to believe in, do we realize that people like that had the earth swallow them up? And that Balaam in Numbers 31 was killed with the sword. And that Cain was cursed for the rest of his life because of the things that he did. And then the generations after him in his lineage were wicked people because he never repented. That's the influence that they can have on you. Do you see why Jude said, you know what? Instead of talking about all these things that will make us happy today, how about we talk about how serious false teaching is? We need to do that from time to time. Notice verses 14 through 19. Jude is going to give two warnings. One of them is going to be an ancient warning, and one of them is going to be a more modern warning from the time that Jude wrote. So look at verses 14 through 19. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Notice the first warning. In verses 14 and 15, he's giving a warning from Enoch. Well, who's Enoch? He was the seventh from Adam. He's in the seventh generation after the first people who were created. I guess that gives him some credibility. That this guy, and he quotes in verses 14 and 15, he quotes something that Enoch wrote. Well, where is that in the Bible? It's not in the, again, Judah's quoting another book that's not in the Bible. It doesn't mean that he thinks it's inspired, but he's quoting from the book of Enoch. And evidently, Enoch said at some point that God can come and execute judgment. And he uses the word ungodly a lot of times. That he's going to go after the ungodly, the ungodly, the ungodly. Well, what does it mean to be ungodly? This is a word that Judah's used several times up to this point. To be ungodly means that you live without respect to God, that you don't respect Him, that God's not at the center of how you process everything around you, that you're living without reference to God and without reverence to God. And Enoch had said that these people are going to be judged and destroyed. So you've got a warning from way back in the beginning of the Bible in that time period. But then you've got one that's contemporary in verses 17 and 18. Where Jude said that the apostles wrote about similar things. And by the way, the book of Jude is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2 in particular. But here he's actually quoting 2 Peter chapter 3. And he's saying that the apostles had written about people that were going to come and scoff. By the way, quick side point. If Jude is able to say, "Hey, by the way, you guys are familiar with what the apostles wrote down before this letter that he's writing," doesn't that stand to reason that the writings of the apostles, even in the time of Jude, were starting to be collected and were starting to be viewed as authoritative for the New Testament to be quoting other parts of the New Testament? Shows that these things were being written in this time period, and they were looked immediately as being something that carried authority. But Jude is saying here that these people are going to come, and they're going to be scoffing, and they're going to be following their own sinful passions. How many times have you as a Christian heard people say things like, "Oh, those old-fashioned silly rules that you as Christians are trying to follow"? People scoff at us trying to follow this book that was written thousands of years ago. It's no surprise. And again, their arguments may seem very intellectual. They may seem very sophisticated. But oftentimes what's really underneath it is, "I've got sinful desires and I want to be able to justify it." That's not the case for everybody, but that is the case oftentimes. Now, connected to these two warnings, Jude gives further explanations of who these people are like. They're like grumblers, they complain, they're malcontent, they're boastful, they're showing flattery, they try to talk people up so they can gain advantage over them. But notice that in verse 19, he says that these people cause divisions. They cause divisions. Do you suppose that with the way that Jude is talking in this book, that some people could look at Jude and say, "Well, Jude, you're actually the one that's creating divisions. You're the one that's the problem. Look at how critical you're being of these false teachers." And then Jude can stand his ground and say, "No, no, no. It's these people. These are the ones that create divisions. Because we have to be unified in what this says. And if anybody's trying to contradict it and go against it, they're the ones who create the divisions." Now, the book ends in verses 20 to 25. To talk about this intervention that these Christians need to be engaged with in order to be able to defeat the influence of these people. He starts out by giving them personal disciplines that they need to engage in. Look at verses 20 and 21. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith." Now just stop there for a second. building yourself up in the most holy faith. How has Jude used the word faith earlier in this book? The word faith being referred to as the teachings that the apostles and the Holy Spirit have given. That you build yourself up in that. Bill this morning gave a really good lesson on the way that the Bible is described and how it exposes different parts of us. And how, as we learn those things, that it's supposed to build us up. So I'm not going to say any more about that other than reference you to Bill's lesson from this morning. But the second thing that he says in this section, look at the rest of verse 20. He says, and praying in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? I've talked to people before who have said, well, to pray in the Spirit means that it's kind of like speaking in tongues where you kind of get into this trance and you start praying and you say all these things that you didn't even anticipate saying and all this sort of thing. And that's what praying in the Spirit is. It's kind of a miraculous thing. Well, there's other times in the Bible where Paul will say things like to walk in the Spirit. Well, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? To walk in the Spirit would mean that I'm aligning my life morally, ethically, the way that I view the world, to the things that the Spirit has revealed. And I think to pray in the Spirit would mean that I pray according to the things that God has revealed in His Word. One way that you could think about it is like this. How do you get whatever you want? Do you want to know the secret to getting whatever you want? You have to want the right things, and then you can have whatever you want. Let's say that whenever I'm reading the Bible, that I see that God in James chapter 1 cares about my character. And in James chapter 2, God cares about me not looking at people who are different than me and making judgments about them. And in chapter 3, God cares about how I use my tongue. Do you suppose that if I started praying that God would help me with these kinds of things, that He would answer some of those prayers? I think when we start praying the things God wants us to pray, those are the kinds of prayers that He honors. It's like if Asher or Abigail come up to me and they say that they want carrots or broccoli. Abigail calls broccoli little trees. That if she wants little trees, I say, yes, you can have as much as you want. But if she wants ice cream, I might regulate that a little bit more. If they ask for something that I want them to have, they can have as much of it as they want. Praying in the Spirit. Have your prayers lately been things that you can point to in the Scripture and say, yes, this is what God wants in my life. Yes, this is what God wants in the lives of everybody around me. Those are the things that I'm going to pray about. The third thing, look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. So the beginning of the book says that the audience was kept. And then here, towards the end of the book, he says that you need to keep yourself in the love of God, that there's a responsibility here. God will keep you, but you also have to keep yourself in His love. Well, what does that mean? Maybe it means reminding yourself every day that God loves you, that God's concerned for you, that God wants what's best for you. We started looking at the book of Malachi tonight in our classes. And in the book of Malachi, Malachi is going to quote something that the people say, or God is going to make some kind of assertion, and then Malachi is going to quote what the people would say in response to that, and then he's going to correct it. Have you ever thought about all the problems that exist with the people in the book of Malachi? They're not worshiping like they should. They're not giving to God what they should be giving. They're divorcing their wives. They're not committed to each other like they should be. And the first thing that we learn is the problem of that those people in that book is that they're not convinced that God loves them. Do you think there's a connection there? That if I'm not convinced that God loves me, will that start to manifest itself in all kinds of ugly ways in my life? Keep yourself in the love of God. By the way, when Jude begins the letter and he says, I want you to contend for the faith. When he gets around to it at the end of the book here, the way that you contend is that you build yourself up. You pray, you keep yourself in the love of God, that you keep disciplined and you don't get distracted by all the false messaging around you. Do we need that lesson right now? Keep reading, though. Look at verses 22 and 23. This is where Jude shifts, and he says, this is how you can help other people. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The first thing. Have mercy on the doubters. By the way, did you notice that Jude says different things for different people that have struggles? Imagine that a doctor prescribed the same thing to every patient. Somebody comes in with a dislocated shoulder and he says, antibiotics. Somebody comes in with a really bad headache and he goes, antibiotics. Somebody comes with a gun wound in their belly and he says, antibiotics. Every single thing that everybody's struggling with is just the same answer. Here, Judas is showing that there's different people that have different struggles. And that part of serving God faithfully means that we learn to adapt to the needs of other people and answer appropriately. Now, the first thing is to have mercy on doubters. There's some people that doubt. There's some people that have sincere, legitimate questions on the reliability of the Bible, if God really exists. There's people that have got all kinds of questions like this. And I've heard way too many stories about people who had sincere questions like this. They weren't asking questions like this because they wanted to do what their own sensual passions were directing them to do. They were really curious and they were really interested in getting these answers. And I've heard stories where Christians did not show mercy on people that were doubting. They didn't answer their questions in a thoughtful, patient kind of way. And when those people were handled without mercy, they look back on those times and they say, that's why I don't believe. These people didn't even have confidence in the things that they claim to base their whole life on. If you ever know anybody that's doubting the resurrection of Jesus, the reliability of the Bible, they're doubting some specific moral teaching of the Scriptures, whatever it might be, have mercy and patiently instruct. The second group is there some people that are no longer doubting. They've actually walked into the fire. And you can imagine that if somebody is... Imagine that your house was burning down. Would you go and gently knock on the door and say, excuse me, sir, but your house is burning down right now. And I would really... I'm trying to have like really kind tone with you right now. But do you understand that you're probably going to die if you don't... You're not going to do that. If somebody's walking into the fire, if they're in the fire, you need to snatch them out and maybe sometimes use a strong rebuke. You've got to use some muscle in those cases. Sometimes that's what people need. They need a sharp rebuke because what they're about to do is going to cause them to be set on fire. There's other people that you need to have mercy towards, but have mercy with fear. If you were going to actually walk into a burning building and carry out the body of somebody who was unconscious, do you suppose that you would have some fear as you walked into this building as it's burning? Or would you just casually strut yourself throughout that place? You'd have fear that you wouldn't get burned, that you wouldn't get singed. And sometimes when you're helping people who are on fire spiritually, and you hear them complaining about their spouse, or you hear them complaining about their job, or you hear about some kind of sin that they're engaged in, sometimes we can go, you know what, I feel the same way, I kind of want the same thing. We got to be careful that we don't get influenced in the same sins. So how do we contend for the faith? You personally be disciplined, and then you go and help other people who are being influenced by the false teachers. You notice that Jude isn't saying in any of this, when he says, I want you to contend for the faith, he does not say, I want you to become contentious for the faith and get into all kinds of debates with all the false teachers. No, he says, I want you to go to the people who are being influenced by the false teachers. Now, I understand that there's times where maybe our friends are the ones who are the false teachers. And in so much as we can influence them, we will. But we have to never forget the people who are being influenced by the false teachers. The book ends with this doxology, this praise to God. There's only one other letter in the New Testament that ends with this kind of a praise to God. Look at verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God here is described as the only wise one. Perhaps these false teachers would have claimed to have all kinds of wisdom. But God is the only wise one. God is the one that has all authority and dominion. He's the one that has all power. If the book of Revelation hadn't been written, you can imagine that this would be a fitting verse for the whole Bible to end with. But of course, Revelation is good too. We need all of it. That's not my point. But what is it that this great, almighty, powerful God that has all dominion, what can He do? He can keep you from stumbling. That doesn't mean that you won't have an occasional sin. He's using this to say that He can keep you from stumbling so as to fall away. He can keep you from falling away. Unlike the wilderness generation, unlike the angels, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah and Cain and all that, He can keep you from those influences. But you have to trust in what He says. And you have to discern the false messages around you. You have to keep yourself in the love of God. You can't stop praying. You got to keep reading your Bible, those kinds of things that we hear all the time. But this same God is also able to present you blameless before Him with great joy. How many people in our society, and is this true in your life, how often is it that you're seeking to present yourself blameless in the eyes of other people? You're worried that people are thinking something bad about you, and you're trying to present yourself as blameless. Think about me as good. Think about me as good. All of us want to be presented as blameless. And the only time that anybody will ever really get that is when the God who forgave you and the God who's continually cleaning you up, the one that's justified you and pounded the gavel and said you're innocent, the only time that you're ever really going to be presented as totally blameless is when you get to stand before Him one day on final judgment. Faultless to stand before His throne. And you notice that God is going to present you as blameless with great joy. Do you think that God rejoices over you? Do you think God is excited for you to fully be in His presence one day? Do you see, by the way, how the book of Jude, how the way that it's ending this short letter, the way that it's ending is it's showing that this is so much better than the base desires that all of these false teachers have. Jay Adams wrote this. To combat desire-driven living, that's what the false teachers were advocating, that I'm going to do whatever I want to do. To combat desire-driven living, one must always oppose it with gratitude-driven living, that out of thanksgiving to God for sending His Son to die for our sin, a Christian lives according to God's commandments. Do you see that if you started to go after what these false teachers were advocating, you're missing out on the thing that will make you happier, that will please you more than anything else. You might be rejected in this life. You might have people scoffing at you in this life, but this life is not all there is. That there is a God who's almighty, He has all dominion, He's all powerful, and He wants to see you before Him, and He wants you to be blameless, totally forgiven, and He will rejoice over you. What are you willing to pursue to forsake that? Is it the cultural narratives of same-sex relationships? Is it the idolatry of politics? Is it just generally all of the cool things that we might be able to have in our society today that distract us? One day you're going to be presented before God and you'll either be blamed or you'll be blameless. And it will have everything to do with what you listened to and how you responded to those messages that you had. I hope that this has been a good time for us to analyze our hearts and to consider what it is that we're really following. And I hope that this has been beneficial to us, to help us build ourselves up, to remind us to pray, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. I look forward to the next Sunday night where we can start going through other books of the Bible. Again, that's my plan on Sunday nights, is just to always be preaching through books of the Bible. Thanks for this time together tonight. Let's go ahead and end with a prayer.